Let's open our Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 33, 33rd chapter of Isaiah. And I do have a message tonight from this chapter for a midweek study. The Old Testament portion of my annual Bible study through the Bible has brought me around for the past couple of weeks, actually, to this wonderful prophecy of Isaiah. As I pointed out before in a message almost a year ago from Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah was, without question, one of the most important of God's Old Testament prophets, being also, by far, the most quoted Old Testament prophet in the New Testament Gospels. And this book is also, really, I believe, one of the most universally applicable books in the Bible. And with its multiple prophecies of the coming of Christ, Israel's Messiah, of His nature, of His mission, of His birth, and of His voluntary suffering in our place to provide atonement for our sins that were fulfilled. All these prophecies were fulfilled to the letter by the Lord Jesus hundreds of years after Isaiah had recorded those prophecies. The book of Isaiah can therefore be used to preach the trustworthiness of God's Word, the gospel of Christ's salvation, both to Jews to whom it was written. It's a great book to use to preach the gospel to Jews, and also to non-Jewish Gentiles, to today's academicians, agnostics and skeptics, who cannot deny the historically fulfilled prophecies within its pages that really certify its divine origin and authorship. And I believe that that's why God saw to it that an entire very well-preserved copy of the book of Isaiah, dating from 200 years before Christ, was included in what are known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered, you know, back in the 1940s in the Judean desert caves of Qumran, which proved to the entire world, especially to the still unbelieving nation of Israel, that those marvelous prophecies of Isaiah were not written or revised after Jesus came, as some throughout history have tried to claim, before those scrolls were discovered, and proving also that God has indeed preserved His true word, as He promised repeatedly throughout His word that He would do. And now actually proving for us also that what we read here in our King James Bible is and remains a faithful translation of the proper text of God's Word as it was written over 25 centuries ago. And so I would definitely say the book of Isaiah is without question one of the most important in the Bible. For today, I want to focus in here on chapter 33, which was actually part of my scheduled reading for yesterday. I'm going to begin reading here in verse 1, Isaiah 33. Where Isaiah says, "Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee." And this, of course, speaks of the wicked in this world who plot and scheme and even conspire with others to defraud and to steal from those, to plunder those who brought no such harm to them, both those of Isaiah's day and of ours as well. In Isaiah's day, the prophecy is pretty much specifically against Sennacherib and his Assyrian army, who had plundered the cities and countries which they had invaded and who were about to advance to Jerusalem for the same purpose. These words are a fitting description also, though, of most of the politicians in Washington, D.C. and elsewhere who use the power of government to fleece and steal from the people. Throughout God's Word, we see over and over that one day those who connive and plot and scheme to plunder others will get what is coming to them, both in this life and hereafter as well. Here Isaiah says, "God will plunder those who plundered others. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. When thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee." So in these, in verse 2, those who have been victimized by the wicked cry out for justice, and the Lord rises to avenge them. We read in verse 2, "O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in time of trouble." Verse 3 starts, "At the noise of the tumult," meaning the noise of thy tumult, the tumult of the Lord's voice and of His judgment raining down upon the wicked. "At the noise of thy tumult, the people fled." That means the Assyrian army. That's a prophecy against them. "At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoil," that's that of the Assyrians, "shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as a running to and fro of locusts, shall he, the Lord, run upon them. Isaiah says here, the Lord will arise to bring judgment down on the wicked and to deliver his people. At the time of Sennacherib's invasion, which actually followed not long after this prophecy was given, the Lord miraculously delivered Jerusalem from the invasion in one of the most dramatic episodes in Israel's history that we read about in the following chapters, where the general in charge of Sennacherib's army, Rabshakeh, brings his army up to Jerusalem's walls. We read in Isaiah 36, verse 1, it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house of the Lord, the temple, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? And then with many other words following, he taunted Hezekiah's men, who then took Rabshakeh's words back to Hezekiah, who then spread them out before the Lord in chapter 37. Then Isaiah returned the word of the Lord to Hezekiah, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 37, where we read, chapter 37, verse 21, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee, and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. To whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice, and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. That, by the way, is the Lord Jesus Christ. 10 verses later, then we read, Therefore this saith the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way he came in, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into the city, saith the Lord. Verse 35, For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000 soldiers. When they rose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Well, there were apparently some survivors who arose to see there were some dead corpses. And so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And that, by the way, was the last that was ever seen of the proud and prideful Sennacherib. As we read in the very next verse there, 38, and it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his God. You know, you would have thought that seeing his army get wiped out by Jehovah, the God of Israel, would cause a man to repent and turn to Jehovah, but not so. Here he is worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his God, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So here in chapter 33, verses 3 to 4, Isaiah is declaring that the Lord rises here in this case to judge the wicked and to deliver his people. Verse 5 of chapter 33, The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Hezekiah's treasure, that is. This verse means that Hezekiah's times will be characterized by wisdom and knowledge, while his treasure and his salvation is really in the fear of the Lord. Hezekiah was a good king, and he brought about a great revival in the land in Judah. And so God says his times will be characterized by wisdom and knowledge. And his treasure and his salvation is in the fear of the Lord. And that's where our treasure is to be also. Jesus said we're to put our treasure not on the earth but in heaven. We read in verse 7 here, Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. This apparently refers to Hezekiah's ambassadors there who were filled with fear after hearing Rabshakeh's threats and after considering the damage that Sennacherib's army had already done. We read about in verse 8, The highways lie waste, the wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant, he hath despised the cities, he regardeth no man. Verse 9, the earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. This is what Sennacherib had done to all the lands around them. But then we read in verse 10, now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. He's going to rise now to judge and to deliver Israel. That day came for Hezekiah, when the Lord rose up and judged Hezekiah's enemies. And one day it will come for us as well, when the Lord again says, now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. And one day He will do that in our day as well. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, there shall come scoffers in the last days. There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But then down in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But Peter says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He says, seeing then all these things that shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That day is going to come for us. Isaiah says in verse 10, now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Then He says in verse 11, ye shall conceive chaff, ye shall bring forth stubble, your breath as fire shall devour you. These words apply to Sennacherib and the invading armies there, though the wicked who are being judged. And the words conceive and bring forth actually refer to conceiving and giving birth to children. And on that basis, then, one interpretation that has been suggested is that God is here saying to the Assyrians, as He may well say to many wicked of our day as well, that the children that you bear will be kindling for the fire of judgment that will fall on them just as it falls on you. The children that you bear are going to be kindling for the fire of God's wrath. I do think that's one possible meaning here, especially in light of what follows in verse 12, where we read, and the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. We read in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. That's a fearful statement of God's character in divine judgment. But then in the following chapter, He says in Deuteronomy 5, verse 9, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. God doesn't judge the children for the sins of the fathers, but for their own sins that they have learned from their fathers, following in their fathers' steps to commit the same evils. And this is why it is so important today for fathers to lead their children to the Lord and to share the faith with their children. Those that don't do that condemn their generations after them to destruction. So these two verses could possibly refer to a future judgment upon Nineveh and the Assyrians, to which judgment the book of the minor prophet Nahum is devoted to foretelling, where in chapter 3, in verse 10, Nahum says to the Assyrians that Nineveh shall be like Thebes of Egypt, saying, her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. And they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. He says in verse 15, in Nahum 3, there shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. And so one possible meaning here is that Isaiah here may be predicting that very same judgment upon Nineveh that Nahum did, a future judgment upon Nineveh. However, another more common interpretation here, verse 11, is that instead of referring to literal childbirth, Isaiah is using those words conceive and bring forth more figuratively and saying, your plans and your designs upon Jerusalem will come to naught and they'll bear no fruit. And by your own words against Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, you'll be condemned. Verse 12 then simply meaning your entire army shall be destroyed. So that then brings us to what is really the meat of this chapter, which begins with what is really a universal proclamation in verse 13. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near acknowledge my might. That is a universal proclamation. The Lord is telling us in that verse, along with the entire world, in fact, those that are far off and near, both in space and time, generations long afterward, and all who would listen. This important chapter includes this universal proclamation to all people everywhere to set up and take notice of the total sovereignty and of the infinite power and might of our great God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are called to acknowledge and to take note of how the Lord operates in judgment and condemnation of sin. Every generation and every culture is to take special note of how God dealt with Israel and Jerusalem, so that, as Paul says in Hebrews 12, 28-29, he says, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. He says again then, for our God is a consuming fire. He declared himself in Deuteronomy to be a consuming fire, and Paul cites that verse in Hebrews 12. So this is why we are to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is still a consuming fire. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is how he displayed himself and revealed himself to the children of Israel in the wilderness. In fact, when they stood there at the foot of Mount Sinai, as we read in Exodus 19, 17-18, we read that Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. Our God is a consuming fire. And it is then on that principle that Isaiah first tells us all in verse 13, those that are far off and those that are near, both in space and time, to sit up and take notice of what the Lord then says here in verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. And then he says, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Okay, a very important point here. This verse emphasizes the great importance of interpreting Bible verses in their context. It would be very easy just to read this verse all by itself, yank it out of the context, and to conclude that the everlasting burnings here refer to the everlasting fire of hell itself. As if to ask the question, who among us is going to go to hell? And that may well be a good question for us to ask ourselves, who among us is going to end up in hell? But that's not the question Isaiah is asking here. The question is this. Who among us is worthy of ascending on high to dwell in the presence of our awesome God, who is himself a consuming fire? That's what this says here. Who among us is worthy of ascending on high to dwell in the presence of our awesome God, who is a consuming fire? And we know that this is, in fact, the question here because of the context that follows, where we are given the answer to the question. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Verse 15, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions and shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of the rocks. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. That, of course, speaks of the Lord Jesus. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. And then Isaiah says, verse 18, thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? In other words, the Lord is saying in this verse through Isaiah, after I've delivered you, and the enemy is destroyed, the city saved, and the king is reigning in magnificence over all the nation, then you're enjoying peace and prosperity, you're going to think back, you're going to recall those days of terror and alarm. And you'll then ask with gratitude and astonishment, where are they that caused all the alarm? Where are they now to try to plunder and destroy us? That's what he's saying here. And that day you'll rejoice. Because verse 19, thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion now, after God delivered it, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. Why? For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Very important verse there. Verse 23 then refers to the enemy that has been destroyed. Thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mass. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the prey. But then regarding God's people, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Isaiah says in verse 24, the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. That's the chapter in a fairly brief nutshell. Back to verse 15 then, where Isaiah asked the question, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us is worthy to ascend on high, to dwell in the presence of God, who is a consuming fire? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. Isaiah, of course, is not preaching here Old Testament salvation by works, as some might very wrongly imagine. No one in the Old Testament or in the New was ever saved or made worthy of heaven by keeping the law or performing good works. We need to remember that this verse follows that universal proclamation back in verse 13, addressing the message of this chapter and this section in particular to all people everywhere, of every culture and era. And therefore, the truths that we find here are just as true and just as directly applicable to us today as they were to the people of Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he told his disciples that the Father has committed all judgment unto him. The Lord Jesus was a consuming fire in Isaiah's day. He was a consuming fire when he appeared to John on Patmos, and he is a consuming fire today who is to be feared. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is also the beginning of salvation, because it is the fear of the Lord that brings conviction of sin and repentance unto life. That's why Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Our God is a consuming fire. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. No one comes to salvation, and no one truly loves the Lord who does not first fear the Lord and his consuming fire that judges all sin. The question here is, who among us is worthy of heaven, of ascending on high to dwell forever in the presence of our great and awesome God? The answer here is those who have true life-changing salvation, transforming salvation, is evidenced in the fruit of righteousness that they will bear. They are worthy. As Jesus said to the church of Sardis, Revelation 3:4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, he said, for they are worthy. They are worthy. In closing his final letter to the church at Corinth, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves, Paul said. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Here in this passage, then, we are given some standards whereby we can examine ourselves and prove ourselves by. And those among us who are worthy of ascending on high to dwell forever with him, who is a consuming, devouring fire, are those who have true life-changing salvation that is evidenced in the fruit of righteousness that they will bear. And Isaiah here lists six characteristics in this passage of those that are worthy of dwelling on high. First of all, Isaiah says, "He that is worthy is he that walketh righteously." And of course, that's a rather all-encompassing characteristic, is it not? Walking righteously means living a righteous life. Not only justified and declared positionally righteous and just. That's what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous positionally. But this also means practically righteous as well. It's very similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, where he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." He that walketh righteously does not do so to become saved. He does so because he is saved, and he has been transformed by the regenerating power of God. He's given a new nature, with a new set of desires, new spiritual eyes, new vision. He's given the mind of Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to understand the things of the Spirit of God. He loves what God loves. He hates what God hates. He hates the sin that once condemned him, and therefore he strives to walk in righteousness. And he knows he can't take any credit for all of this, because it's all by God's grace and through faith alone in the shed blood of the Lamb that atones for his sin. So, secondly, he that is worthy is he that speaketh uprightly, Isaiah says. Very interestingly, these characteristics of the righteous that Isaiah lists are very similar to what David says in Psalm 15, where he answers a similar, or in fact, technically the same question in verse 1 through 3, where he says, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? And who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart, that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor." Speaking uprightly, as Isaiah says here, is speaking the truth, speaking honestly, never gossiping or slandering his neighbor, never doing his neighbor evil by the things that he says. Getting saved should clean up a man's language. That's what Isaiah says here. We all need to bear in mind also the very important words of the Lord Jesus. We all need to watch our tongues and tame our tongues. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34-37. He's talking to the Pharisees here. He said, "O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? You're not born again. You can't do it. For out of the abundance of the heart," Jesus said, "the mouth speaketh." He said, "A good man, one who's been born again, out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." But then Jesus said, "I say unto you, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." And then he said, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." The point is that a man who is born again, who is truly saved, his language will be adjusted by his new nature. He that is worthy of dwelling on high is he that speaketh uprightly. Thirdly, he that is worthy of dwelling on high is he that is honest in his business dealings, Isaiah says here. As Isaiah puts it, "He that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes." He that is worthy of dwelling on high is honest in all of his business dealings. He never takes advantage of or deals dishonestly for a dishonest gain. Proverbs 11:1 speaks directly to this issue, where Solomon said, "A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." A false balance was used to cheat people out of their money, out of their worth. Generally speaking here, he that is worthy of dwelling on high is he that has determined to honor the Lord with his wealth. He knows and understands the principle of Deuteronomy 8, verse 18, where God said, "Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee the power to get wealth." Isaiah says a righteous man knows that everything he has comes from God, and is therefore determined to do as Solomon advised in Proverbs 3, 9-10, where Solomon said, "Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." And perhaps those who are struggling financially are struggling because of the fact that they have not determined to honor the Lord with their substance. Fourth characteristic of the man that's worthy of dwelling on high? Is he that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood. What does that mean? That means he has a peaceable spirit that hates violence. He hates to hear about violence being done to others, and he gets far away from any scheme to get him to join with others to shed blood or to commit violence or to commit robbery. And perhaps, you know, implying this to our time, we can say that he doesn't waste his time watching violent TV shows about violence being done to others. He hates to see that. He hates violence. He hates to hear about it being done to others. He stops his ears from hearing about it. He doesn't want to hear about it. Fifth characteristic. He that is worthy of dwelling on high is he that shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. We all know what that means. He's like David. He said in Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Or he's like Job, who said in Job 31, verse 1, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Job knew that he wasn't to look upon another woman with lust. He that is worthy of dwelling on high is he that remembers the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, 27, where he said, you've heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. Hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Then he said, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. He that is worthy of dwelling on high is he that shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. And then number six, those who are worthy of dwelling on high are those who submit to God's laws rather than to man's law. They are those who say in verse 22 of this chapter, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Now, I've talked a lot about this particular subject, of course, as you all know. The Bible teaches that the Lord is to be our provider, not the government. And further, it teaches throughout that we are to submit to civil government only to the extent that the civil government submits itself to God and to His laws, which today, in this nation, is almost zero. Now, this, of course, is a very big subject I don't have time to go into tonight. I, as you know, covered it in depth in several messages, and I'm going to have to come back to it also when I return to my sermon series through 1 Peter, as we're coming into that section of chapter 2. For tonight, as we've seen in this chapter, and even in this evil day that we are living in, we can rejoice in the fact that the Lord will not allow the devil and his crowd to get the final victory over His people. He didn't allow it then for Sennacherib and the Assyrians. He won't allow it now for us as well. All of God's children, those who are truly born again and are described in these verses, have the wonderful promise that we see here in verse 16. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the King, the Lord Jesus, in His beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. And that was my message for tonight. I'm done at that point. And so then, therefore, I will open up for any comments, questions, qualms, arguments, etc.